Amen. Please take your seats. And if you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Hebrews in chapter 8. Word of God open, let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we pray this evening that your Holy Spirit be poured out upon us. Your word would be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would pierce to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You will show us our need spiritually. If any here this evening, O Lord, need to be regenerated, we pray you will call them and drag them with cords of loving kindness to Jesus and open the eyes of their heart that they might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines full in his face. And for any, O Lord God, here the many, I trust, who do know you, Lord, I pray that your word will come with power, conviction, showing us, O God, where we need to be sanctified, where we need to grow, where we need to put off the old man who's being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and to put on the new man, which has been renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Hear us, O God, and help us that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of looking at verse 11 of Hebrews 8, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and they will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we've been thinking together, you remember, about Jesus Christ, who's a better priest than anything we had in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the priest ministered from a legal framework from the line of Aaron, and Christ is altogether different. He ministers from a different family line. He's a high priest according to the line of Melchizedek, an everlasting priest. He ministers not just as a better priest, but in a better place from a better vantage point. He says, now this point, verse 1, and what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. He's not ministering down here in a man-made tent, a shadowy replica of what is in heaven, like a Lego house is a replica of something in this world. So the tabernacle in the temple is like an earthly picture, a replica, a shadow of the substance in heaven. The Aaronic priesthood ministered down here in the shadowy place, in the Lego house. Christ ministers above in the true glory, a better priest in a better place. And he offers also a better sacrifice. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Just as we said, I think, if you went back, if you were in the FBI and you went back to Dodge City in the 19th century, you would have no authority there. Your badge wouldn't do you any good. Your Glock 19 might be quite effective, though, but your badge wouldn't do any good. And Christ, if he went back to the Old Testament, as it were, he wouldn't have the legal right to minister in the tabernacle because he's not a high priest according to Aaron. But he's a better priest in a better place, and he brings a better sacrifice. They brought the blood of bulls. He brings the blood of God himself. And he also mediates a better covenant, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, what was the fault in the Old Testament, you remember, was not so much the covenant, but the people. Verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. It was they did not continue in the covenant, nor cut off and cast out. For this is the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least even to the greatest. And so we've been seeing in recent weeks, as we move from the Old Testament to the New, there's massive continuity. It's the same people, the house of Israel, house of Judah. We are now the Israel of God. The Gentiles now are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's the same standard, the Torah, the law of God, hidden in the same place in our hearts, written on our minds. And this new covenant brings the same promises. I will be their God. That was the heart and soul of the Abrahamic covenant. And their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Forgiveness of sins. Again, very much part of the Old Testament promise. And yet, this new covenant is different. Different in that it's better. There's greater knowledge. Verse 11, they shall not teach each one his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And we said last week that what that's saying is that the knowledge of God will be deeper and more intimate and more pervasive in the covenant community now in the New Testament age. There will no longer be a two-tier system. The prophets, the priests, the kings in the Old Testament had a much closer walk with God than the rest of the people did. The prophets saw visions, dreamed dreams, heard directly from God. And the average Shlomo in Israel had to go to the prophet to hear the word of God, mediated by a mere man. And the prophets weren't always available. They came in spits and spats. And you remember we said last week that Moses lamented, would that all of God's people were prophets, which is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost, that lay leader division broke down, and now all of God's people are full of the Spirit, young, old, male, female, rich, poor, slave, free. It's pervasive, even in the charismatic church, there are certain people with the gift of prophecy. But what Joel was saying and what happened in the day of Pentecost is much greater than that. All of God's people now are prophets, and that we have direct communion with Christ in the Spirit. We come to Him in union with Him, and we get the Word of God directly from Him, not just a man, but a man who is God Himself. And we have that union. And so, as John says, teaching the church in 1 John, you no longer need people to teach you because you have the anointing yourselves, the anointing of prophecy. Now, he's not meaning teaching's irrelevant, you remember. He's saying that he's talking about the communion that the individual Christians have with the Spirit. And then we're all now priests. In the Old Testament, only certain men got to go into the Holy of Holies. Now, we are truly a kingdom of priests. We all get to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. And Paul's going to make the writer to the Hebrews is going to make that point in the next chapter. And we're all kings now in Christ. We will reign upon the earth. If you suffer with me, Christ says, you will reign with me. In Christ, God really does lift up the dust of the earth and make it sit with princes in his kingdom. We're all kings now and queens, not in Narnia, but in the kingdom of God. Now, you remember it's important because there are those in the church who want to say in verse 11 that the distinguishing mark of the new covenant is that the covenant community is made up only of those who know God. Like in the Old Testament, there were stacks of people in Israel who didn't know God, and only a remnant was saved. And therefore, the church is only consisted of those who truly know God. But that's plainly not true. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10 speaks of a warning that God's people will be judged by God. It's a terrifying thing for an unbeliever, a member of the church, to fall into the hands of the living God and to be cast out. God will judge his people, not those who said they were his people, but those who are his people. If you're a baptized member of this church, a child of this church, you are a covenant child. God has seared you with the mark of the covenant, a tremendous privilege. And you can't undo that. You can't debaptize yourself. You can walk away from it. But you will receive a stricter judgment, for to him much has been given, much will be expected. More about that later. And Jesus' posture toward the church in Revelation also teaches this. The church in Sardis is a dead church. He doesn't call them a synagogue of Satan. He calls them a church and expects them to repent, and the other of the five churches that are in danger of excommunication. So what about the children in the New Testament? Is there room for babies in the New Covenant? And I would argue there is. Now, there are many who would say, no, the Old Covenant, Israel, Old Testament, was not just a spiritual covenant. There was a national element to it. Israel. And circumcision wasn't just a sign of faith. It was a sign also of the nation of Israel. And in the New Covenant, these dear brothers would say, and sisters, that this national aspect has fallen away, and the church is now only a spiritual community. And the members are not households anymore, but they're individuals united to Christ by faith alone. And I would argue, and have argued here, that downplays the visible nature of the church in the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, yes, the visible nature of the community was located in one nation. Now, a mono-ethnic covenant community surrounded by a multi-ethnic pagan Gentile world. In the New Testament, Paul and Peter both call the world a Gentile world. Paul says in Ephesians 4, I do not want you to walk as the Gentiles also walk in the emptiness of their minds. Don't be like empty-headed Gentiles. He's speaking to Gentile Christians who are now part of the Israel of God. Read Ephesians 2. Remember he said, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles, New Testament, and the prophets, Old Testament, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You are now fellow citizens with what? The Israel of God. In Galatians, Paul says, by faith you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant. More about that in a second. And so Israel now has become the church, or the church has become a new Israel, which is blown out from the mono-ethnic nature of the visible church in the Old Testament to a multi-ethnic covenant community, a community in which the covenant of grace is administered and to which it is applied. to believers and to their households. And I want to walk you through that argument this evening. It's important. For some of you, this is a new idea. You've not been in a Presbyterian church before, and you've not heard this teaching maybe before. It might sound strange to you, but I want you to listen and follow with me. I want to give you three arguments that I think are pervasive and persuasive in Scripture as to why children should still be regarded as part of the covenant community. First of all, the unchangeable nature of God Himself. Secondly, the basic nature of covenants themselves. And then the brighter nature of the new covenant. And God willing, we'll have some thoughts at the end for children who are here this evening, and parents, and raising children in the new covenant. First of all, then, the unchangeable nature of God Himself. If the new covenant is administered only to individuals, believers, I would argue, and there's no connection between parents and their children, I would argue that the nature of God Himself has changed. Because God is a God who shows mercy to men and to their households. Doesn't mean every member of the household is saved, but it does mean we can expect to see salvation spread down through the household line. Now think about that for a second. We're a Calvinistic church. We make no bones about that. If that's new to you as well, forgive me for bringing in technical terms. Talk to me afterwards, but we believe that God chooses people, not because one's better than the other. All men are going to hell, hating God, and God reaches in and saves this one and that one. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Now, if you took 100 Christian families and 10,000 Muslim families, would you expect to see more children, more Christians in the line of the Christian families or the Muslim families? You'd have to say, wouldn't you? Obviously, the Christian families. Does that not tell you that the line of election favors the line of faith? And the reason for that is found in the covenant. And the reason for the covenant is found in the nature of God. Turn quickly to three scriptures with me, please. First of all, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is the famous passage when Israel have sinned and grievously and Moses has made new covenant tablets. He asked to see God's glory, you remember. He's renewing the covenant. And God calls Moses to go up the mountain by himself. In verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands," or to the thousandth generation, "forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Notice, that description of God isn't describing the way God likes to act. It's describing the way God is at the core of his being. God doesn't wake up on Monday and think, "Will I be gracious today or not?" He is gracious. He is merciful. He is long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, steadfast love and faithfulness, and he keeps steadfast love for thousands of generations. And visits the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's not the way God chooses to act. That's the way God is. Or Deuteronomy. Turn over to Deuteronomy a second, please, with me. Verse 6. God says, for you are a people holy to the Lord. He's talking to Israel not to intermarry with pagans here. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why did God choose them? Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It wasn't because you were big or better, but it was because the Lord loves you. Why did God choose you? Because he loves you. Why does he love you? Because he did. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. He's a God who keeps covenant, you see. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who does what? Who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. Sorry, he keeps steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousandth generation and repays those who hate him by destroying them. Sorry, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with what the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. In other words, who are those who hate God? Those who don't keep his commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. If you hate me, you don't. And you see the same pattern. God is a God who keeps his covenant to a thousandth generation. Those who love him keep his commandments. But to those who hate him, to the third and fourth generation, he cuts them off. Not just the way God is, but the way God, not just the way God chooses to act, but the way God is. Or turn to the Psalms, and the Psalms are full of this language. Psalm 103, verse 15. Notice he's contrasting here man and God. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness, the chesed, the stubborn, steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. That's the way God is. And unless you can argue with me that the nature of God has changed, I want to say to you, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a God who keeps covenant. And that covenantal mercy extends through the generations, and does so does his judgment. Three and four generations to those who hate him, and thousands of generations to those who love him. Which should give some of you pause. Maybe you're a young person in this church and you're thinking about forsaking the Lord. You said you say you couldn't care less about God. You're walking away from him. You need to think. I ask you this morning to have mercy upon yourself. I'm asking you tonight, have mercy upon your children. The decisions you make affect not just you, but your children. That's why I tell my children, be careful who you marry. You're not just marrying a wife, a sexual partner. You're not marrying arm candy or a hunk. You're marrying a mother or a father to the next generation of covenant children who will train your children to walk wisely in the fear of God or not. The unchangeable nature of God himself. Secondly, I want you to see the basic nature of God's covenant. This God who keeps covenant down through the generations, his covenants all, without exception, embrace the family. Where do you see that? Well, we believe there are two covenants. We'll talk about this more next week with Noah in Genesis 7, but there are two fundamental covenants in the Bible. There's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works God made with all men and Adam. And Adam sinned, and Adam's sin affects all of his children. without exception, were born sinners on the way to the grave. Adam's deeds affect us. Why? Because that's the way God sets things up. But then there's a second covenant, beginning not in Matthew, but in Genesis 3:15, when God promises to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. These seeds singular. Someone will come, a great hero, who will crush the devil and be crushed by the devil. In crushing the devil. And this covenant has several iterations. It's like the Van Erden household, always expanding, building wings on here and there, nooks and crannies, in a glorious way. It began with Noah. We're there in the morning. And the Noahic covenant essentially bought God the space to bring the gospel to pass. I mean, God just couldn't keep wiping out the world every generation, which would have happened. And so the Noahic covenant, the rainbow covenant, gives the interim period of mercy. Now, go back to Genesis 7 a second quickly. We're going to take a whistle stop tour through the Bible here. Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Now, the word "you" there in the Hebrew is singular. Hebrews can say "you" and they can say "y'all," like any good southerner. And this is "you," singular. "I've seen Noah that you," singular. Now, you could argue that the "you" there is the household. "I've seen that your household is righteous." And we're speaking singularly of the unit. It's still a unit of household, though, if you take that argument. But it doesn't hold water because Ham, a member of that household, will be under the curse of God. He's not righteous, not now and not ever. Now, the family are embraced in this Noah, the ark, a picture of Christ. And it's the family. And it's the blessing of God comes down upon the family through Noah. Then Abraham, fast forward to Abraham to Genesis 17, verse 7. This is where God gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, your seed after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Notice the covenant of Abraham embraces the offspring. Now, this is also, it doesn't just embrace the offspring, but it's an everlasting covenant. It's in force today. We now are heirs of that covenant. By faith, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? This promise. Now, did the household bit fall off the table going into the New Testament? Only if the nature of God has changed and the nature of the covenants have changed. Or fast forward to Moses, the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 12. Let's go there a second. This is the Passover. Now remember, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The Passover finds its terminus ad quem, its ultimate fulfillment in Christ dying upon the cross. This is a type of Christ. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, Exodus 12:1, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that one on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb, and the lamb shall be without blemish or spot." Verse 5, "You kill the lamb at twilight." Verse 6, verse 7, "Then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night," and so forth and so on. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." This blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's houses. Shelter, just like Moses. Or just like, sorry, Noah. And then fast forward to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, are law code. Especially for Israel. It's given by the God who called them out of the land of Egypt. The God who says, I will be God to you, and you shall have no other God beside me. And notice the worship. The first four commandments tell you who to worship, how to worship, why you worship, and when you worship. Verse 8, fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, period. Nope. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. But it's a command for the household to obey, do you see? And then even back in the third commandment, we were told, our second commandment, not to bow down and make false idols, neither to make them nor to worship them. The reason is because God says, He visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but shows mercy, steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's written into the Ten Commandments. And even the fifth commandment is a household commandment. You'll honor the authority of God in the father and the mother of the households. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's a household covenant, household blessings, household salvation, household sheltering, and household commandments. Through the Old Testament, then, all of the covenantal extensions of this one basic gospel covenant embrace the household. So the unchangeable nature of God has transgenerational blessing implied from it, and the basic nature of the covenants, covenant of works, covenant of grace in the Old Testament, obviously embrace children. There's no denying that. The third and final point this evening is the brighter nature of the new covenant. Now, this new covenant we've been speaking about, it's prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And at every level, those prophecies embrace the children. So let's take a quick look. Isaiah 59:21. We need to move quickly. So follow me, but listen. Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my word, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. This is the Spirit of God promised to come. When did He come? Pentecost. And it's a commandment not just for us, but for the offspring and the offspring and the offspring's offspring. Or Jeremiah 32, which is plainly a new covenant promise. Jeremiah 32:37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Notice, it's not just for their good, but for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. Or Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones chapter. Verse 21, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and will bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David, obviously Jesus, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in the land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, if John MacArthur was here, I imagine he would stand up and say, this is the millennium. On earth, Christ has returned, and he's ruling in Jerusalem. The temple's been rebuilt, and he's speaking of literally Israel. But don't forget, he's forgetting that we are now the Israel of God. We are now Israel and Judah put together. That's Paul. That's the way Paul reads the Old Testament. You remember in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we don't have time to spend and really any time there at all, but Romans 9, 10, and 11, right? Paul is speaking about why Israel was cast off, and he says, all Israel aren't Israel. Romans 9, not all Israel were chosen. Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael. And then to the end of Romans 9, Paul makes an interesting statement. He refers back to the prophecy of Hosea, which we read in evening worship recently. And he quotes in Romans 9:22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Now, that's amazing. If you read Hosea, we don't have to go back there now, but that's a promise that if you just took Hosea literally, it's obvious Hosea is speaking of Israel. God says, you're not my people, and you're not beloved. And then he says, but yet I will once again call you my people and my beloved. And yet in Romans 9, Paul says the Israel that God is speaking of there isn't just ethnic Israel, it's also the Gentiles, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And he proves that from Hosea 1. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And he's speaking about the Gentiles there as not my people. And also the Jews who became not my people because of their apostasy. And God brings them both in. And he brings the Gentiles and grafts them into the olive tree of Israel, you remember, Romans 11. Then the very last verse of the Old Testament, Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. As the Old Testament comes to a conclusion and it looks forward to the New Testament, it looks forward to the household being restored and children looking to their fathers and fathers looking to their children, and there being unity in the house, not division. There'd be the ministry of Elijah, who was John the Baptist, of course. And then you look at the New Testament. So that's the New Testament in promise in the Old Testament. It's seen again and again as embracing the household through the generations. And then you look at the actual New Testament, when Jesus gives advice to the apostles in their ministry. He goes out and he says, if a household receives you, speak peace over that household, over the house. When Zacchaeus is converted, he says, today salvation has come, not to this man, but to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. And then there's the repeated promise of household salvation, Acts 11, Cornelius. The angel tells him, send to Joppa and bring Simon Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household. Lydia in Acts 16, one who heard us was a woman called Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul after she was baptized, and her household as well. She urged us. Then there's the Philippian jailer, Acts 16. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Notice, Paul said that about the household before any of them ever heard the gospel. The Baptists, our dear brothers, will say, but later on it says that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God. Notice the household believed that, rejoiced that he believed in God. But before they ever heard the message, before they ever received baptism, the promise was given to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now that could be a direct verbal prophecy that Paul's going, hold on a second here. Okay, for the first time in all history, I'm getting a word here. When you're saved, it's not going to be you, but your whole family's going to be. That's possible, right? But you can't really believe that given the household nature of God's nature and the covenants of the whole Bible and the repeated promise. The promise is to you and to your children, day of Pentecost. And even Ephesians and Philippians and, Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Peter, when they describe the church is fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, children and slaves. Now that's interesting. What's Paul describing? The household, like the slave. If I was a slave in the Old Testament and my master is going down to the temple of Dagon, I wouldn't go, hey, I'm going to the church, but I'll see you later on. No, you went with your master. And Paul calls the slaves members of the church. That's interesting. The slaves are members of the church. The children are spoken to as members of the church under the law of God. Now, you could argue that Paul is just speaking to different classes in the congregation. You could argue that. But it runs against the thread of the rest of the scriptures. And then you have that amazing statement in 1 Corinthians 7. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving husband is made holy. He's unbelieving, but he's made holy. Now, it doesn't mean he's saved, but he's made special before God. He's made holy. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified. The children are made holy. Now, there's no way you can explain that apart from covenantal language. I defy it. You to try and do it. It's impossible. Now, let me see if we can bring the plane to an airport without crashing it on the way. What are we saying whenever we baptize children? We're not saying this child is saved. We're not saying the child is born again. We're saying that this child is holy. It has a special relationship with God. It's come short of salvation. There are some children like John the Baptist are born again in the womb and they are saved, but not all. But baptism is a sign, like circumcision, that this child has been brought into a relationship of privilege, promise, and responsibility. Privilege. Legal privilege. God is their child. God is their God, and they are his child, externally at least. They can pray the Lord's Prayer. They can sing the Psalms. Experiential privilege. They get to hear the gospel. They feel the power of the age to come surging through the church, Hebrews 6. They taste of the Holy Spirit of God. They're enlightened by the Word of God. God comes and speaks to them, just like he spoke to Cain, in quite a friendly way. You're a covenant child here, and I know every one of you, you've felt God speak to you as a child. You've felt him tug at your conscience. He's given you insight into the basic nature of the universe, his creation, your soul as his image bearer. You've seen the folly of unbelief in the lives of your friends at school, your teachers. That's information, light, privilege, promise. God makes huge promises to you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. My thoughts of mercy, my thoughts of kindness and salvation. My word will not return to me void, God says. Expose yourself to it. Promise. Responsibility. As David said to Solomon, if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And there's promise also for the parents. Huge. Look at Proverbs. A few of them. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the capacity not to fear God. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Privilege, promise, responsibility. Now let me quickly tie this together. There are two great dangers as parents raising your children in the covenant. Danger number one is that you raise your children teaching them to assume they've been regenerate. And they grew up convinced but not converted. Moral but not renewed. Religious but having no heartfelt relationship with Christ. It's very dangerous. The other side of the coin is you put a stress, you assume the child is unconverted from their womb, and you treat your child that way, and therefore it all comes down to this experience of salvation. Have you had it yet? Like Christmas morning, when I go to bed at Christmas night, and I wake up and think, has Santa come? Run to the door. Open the bedroom door. No sack. Back to bed. Did I fall asleep? Back to the door again. And you look. No sack. And then eventually you fall asleep. And you wake up and you go and you look and there's a sack. You go, oh, praise the Lord. It's there. But And you can be like that with salvation. The child is like, you know, have you had this experience of salvation? The child's left neurotic, wondering, have I been saved? And it's like this awful, and they call upon God again and again and again, and then they think, I've been saved, I've finally been saved. And then they think, great, and then they go back, and they, on Monday morning, they start sinning again. They think, I haven't been saved, and they get panicked, they go back, and they stress out, and there's a terrible neurosis grips them. That's also very damaging. There's a happy balance between the two. And if you're a covenant child here this evening, and maybe you're struggling with a sense of where do I fit in all this? In one sense, God says to you, if you're even asking the question, that's a great sign, that you've not so hardened your heart to me that you no longer care whether you're in my favor or not. What does God say to you? He says, lean into me. Read your Bible. My word, Isaiah 55, will not return to me void. Expose yourself to Scripture. Read it. And maybe you're sitting by your bedside and you're saying, you're praying, oh God, save me, save me, save me. I haven't been saved yet. Save me, save me, save me. God says, read the word of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Read the Bible and pray. Ask God to enlighten your mind. He will. Ask God to speak to you. He has. Come to church expectantly. Listen to the sermon. Ask God to reveal himself to you. Ask God to, and you say, my heart, I don't want God. Ask God to incline your heart towards him. Bend your heart back again in a Godward direction. He'll even answer that prayer. I love that. Do I still have it? I had it from this morning. I do. That poem from John Donne, such a profound poem. John Donne had been so immoral. It's in the Covenanter this week. You can read it when you get home. If you didn't read the Covenanter, didn't even open it, we know. We check these things. Here's John Donne. I love this. Batter my heart. Three-person God, for you as yet but knock. Lord, don't knock. Don't just knock my heart. Don't knock the door. Break it down. For you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend that I may rise and stand. That's not enough. Overthrow me and bend. You're forced to break, blow, burn, and make me new. There's a prayer. I, like a usurped town to another Jew, labor to admit you, but oh, to no end. I'm like a town that's being captured by the enemy. I want to open the gates, but I can't. Reason, my brain, your viceroy in me should defend, but is captive and proves weak or untrue. My reason even leads me away from you, O God. Help me. Yet dearly I love you and would be loved fain in return. I think vain means here. But I'm betrothed unto your enemy. I'm married to Satan, the whore of Babylon I am. I want to be a bride of Christ. Divorce me. Untie or break that knot again. Take me to you. Imprison me. For I accept you, enthrall me. Shall never be free. That's wonderful. Imprison me or I'll never be free. The true freedom isn't freedom from God. It's freedom with God and freedom for God. Nor shall I ever be chaste except you ravish me. That's strong language. Unless you take me by force, O God, I'll never be chaste. Here's a man who knows the depravity of his heart. Writing centuries ago, that's the way you pray. Lord, draw me near to you. That's the way I pray even now. Incline my heart. Draw me away from sin. And that's the covenant children. You can pray that prayer now whether or not you've experienced some zap from heaven. God is your God. He comes to as he came to Cain and speaks. He's not waiting for you to be zapped before he can talk to you. He talks to Cain, who's a child of the devil, a slave of sin, and yet God says, sin is at the door of your heart, Cain, and you must master it. It wants to rule you, though. That's amazing. God addresses Cain as a morally responsible agent. And so I tell you this evening, covenant child, member of this church, adult, visitor, taste and see that the Lord is good. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who fear the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of day that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Do you want to taste the goodness of God? Stop speaking so rudely to your sister, your brother, your parents. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of day he may see good? Keep your lips from evil and your tongue from speaking deceit. But you say, you've told me I'm a slave of sin. I can't do that. God came to Cain, who was a slave of sin and a slave of the devil, and said, sin wants you. You must rule it. If God speaks to Cain that way, I can speak to you that way. Seek me and live, God says. The mark of baptism's on your head. You have no right to live for yourself, no right to live for the devil, no right to go with the world. You're mine. Turn to me and call upon me and taste and see that I am good. And you'll know that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate you from my love in Christ Jesus. And we baptize our children not to make that true. We baptize our children because it is true, rooted in the nature of God Himself, rooted in the nature of covenants, old and new, that are bigger and better and brighter now than ever they were in the Old Testament. I'll be God to you and to your children. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, how gracious you are, O Lord, to help us and speak to us. We pray this evening, Lord, you will do your work in the hearts of all who hear your word, that today, if we hear your word and we have, that we would not harden our hearts as Israel did at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness when they tested you, though they had seen your work. For 40 years you loathed that generation and said, there are people who err in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest. O God, keep our children, keep us from so testing you and forsaking you. Lock us in the grip of your grace, O God. Where sin abounds, let grace much more abound. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.